Nehemiah chapter 10 today. Just need a minute to catch my breath here. All right. We had problems with that last week, too. There is a term that I had always heard, but I never knew really what it meant until I did a bit of research. Well, I kind of knew what it meant prior, but I didn't really know the history behind it. And some of you, as soon as I say it, you'll be like, oh, come on, Peter, everybody knows that. I certainly did not. I'm very familiar with the phrase, and I even know what it meant, but I didn't know what it meant. So here it goes. When I say to you, I want your John Hancock, what does that mean? I want your signature. See, I knew that. That's something that I knew. But I didn't, like, why? What on earth did that come from? Why would I even know or have any reference point once whatsoever to that term? Now, all the Americans in this room are like, uh-huh. Yeah, I see the heads nodding already. And even for those who are not American, may be familiar with the story behind that. But I have to do a little bit of research just to find out. Apparently, the reason why you would ask for your John Hancock, ask for the signature, is because this name John Hancock was one of the people that signed the Declaration of Independence. And not only that, it was a signature that stood out as like art. It looked amazing. And so whereas many would have chicken scratches, like for me, for instance, as signing my name, it's messy, and it's like you have to look twice. Even I have to look, you know, is that my name? Like, it just, I don't even really sign very well. But as you look at the signature of John Hancock, it's like art. It looks beautiful. And so it stood out, and ever since then, asking for your John Hancock became synonymous with, can I please get your signature? Now, I don't know about you, but do you even know what the meaning of a signature is? Anybody? Just think about that, because it's something that we shouldn't take lightly. Sorry? It's a vow, it's a promise. When you sign your name, you're saying to whatever it is you're signing your name to, yes, I've seen this, whatever it is that I'm signing under, but not only have I seen it, I have thought about it, I understand what I'm signing, and I fully commit to what I'm signing under. It's so much more than just a signature, a piece of art underneath. Like, it is a vow, a promise. There's and you are agreeing to the fact that you have indeed read, understood, and agree to whatever it is that you're signing under. Did you catch that? That's why I get always cautious signing my name, you know, when you're at the bank and you're like, here, sign this, 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 and this, and here, and here, and here, and here. And meanwhile, they're just going through and flipping the papers, and I'm just sitting there so overwhelmed by, oh, don't worry about this. This is what this means, and this is what this means, and this is what this means. And you're like, okay. And you're like cautiously and nervously signing it. Come on. You know, like, it's so hard to, like, we take that very seriously. You feel that anxiousness and tension. When you sign something like that, even when you, like, just even to buy a car, like, you got to sign like 50 times or whatever, and you're wondering, what am I just want to, like, drive away with this vehicle, and you feel so overwhelmed, and you feel that tension of signing this, and even in the back of your mind, you're saying, what am I actually signing? Why? Because we're providing evidence, our signature, our John Hancock, is you are providing evidence of, in fact, your deliberation and informed consent of whatever you're signing. It is a promise, it is a vow, it is a contract, it is serious business. It is one that we are not to be taking lightly when we're asked to sign on the bottom line. Even right now, I see a few smiles. It's so much different than on the computer, right? You just make a check mark saying, I agree, yeah, whatever. Or on your phone, I agree, whatever. And then you just move on. It's so much different by actually making a check mark or clicking a checkbox on the computer than it is to actually physically signing your name. You feel that tension right now? You understand that? Good, because this morning is about signing your name. It's about making a vow. It's about being all in and saying, I have deliberated, I have thought about this, I agree to this statement, where do I sign? See, in Nehemiah chapter 10, that's what this is all about now. In Nehemiah chapter 10, but let's maybe see how we get there first. See, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw the beginning of a revival that was taking place as God's people gathered and they were listening to the word together. In fact, there were times to show that respect that the people stood up and they listened. We understand what that means in our culture to stand, because that is a measure of respect that we give to something that is in authority. And so when they were reading the word, the people of God stood up because they recognized the authority that the word should have in a believer's life. If I'm honest, I get a little uneasy with people just throwing their Bibles on the floor. Maybe put their coffee cup on it. I get a little uneasy when somebody puts their Bible on the floor and then puts their feet on it. Now, it is just a book, and I understand that, but the words in it contain the very Word of God. It's not an idol. I don't ever want to make that impression. But I wonder at times of how we treat the Bible is how we treat it in our heart. Is it neglected on the shelf? Is it forgotten? Does it collect dust? Do I read it? When I read it, do I actually comprehend and understand? Do I take time and comb through the very thoughts of God as I open up His Word? The people of God in Nehemiah chapter 8 stood because they recognized its authority. Now in chapter 9, we see that the people of God repented and confessed of their sins. Jesus doesn't want just to renovate our lives. He wants to completely remodel our life. But in order for us to do that, we must give permission. We do that by recognizing that we are indeed sinners. We're so prone to sin. And for that matter, we need to be convicted of our sins and confess them. And that's what took place in chapter 9. We saw a real deep cut to the heart confession and repentance that was taking place after the word of God was read. The people received it, and it cut them to the heart, and it convicted them. And it's so much so that they couldn't just sit around anymore. They were compelled to act. It was moving them to do something about it. It wasn't just an emotion and that it left it there, but it led to action. And that's what confession does. That's what conviction does. It doesn't just leave you in a space. It moves you forward. And we see now what happens in chapter 10, which is where we land here this morning, is that in chapter 10, they make a corporate covenant, an agreement to put God's truth into practice in a number of very specific ways. Very specific. This morning, as we go through the text, as we read it, I'm praying for conviction. But not only am I praying for conviction, I'm praying for confession. Not only am I praying for confession, I'm praying for much more than that. I'm praying for a godly response of repentance and commitment to the Word of God. And not only am I asking for that, I'm praying that we would be specific this morning. See, it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I'm going to read my Bible more. Oh yeah? How? It's one thing to say, oh yeah, I'm going to share my faith more. Oh yeah? How? I'm going to give more. I want to give more because I know that in my heart, I know that I'm not giving generously to the Lord. And I want to know how. How are you going to do that? I hope that these questions will spur us on to start thinking about it, because there are ways that as we can listen to the Word of God, that we will indeed respond to the Word of God, but not only respond, not respond generally, but specifically this morning, where you see the people of God here, they listen, they respond, and not only do they respond, they're specific, and when they're specific, Nehemiah is asking, or God is asking, now I want your John Hancock. A public commitment to obedience to the Word of God. That's crazy to think about, because we treat our faith so private, don't we? Well, what is between me and God is between me and God, and Tessa, you can just stay right out of it. But that isn't what the Scriptures teach. I want to build a little bit of framework towards this, so let's keep going. So the outline this morning, starting in Nehemiah chapter 10, 1 to 29, is talking about signing a document, but those who sign. So there's lists of people of those who sign in this document. I'm not going to read it word for word. I've done those verbal gymnastics here before. It hasn't gone very well for me. So I'm trusting that as we go through this first part that you will see. And I'm gonna point out just a few things that can happen as we go along here. So those who sign, and then the second part of the chapter is what, in fact, they are signing. So they're putting their John Hancock on this document, but what are they signing? And I think that that's a great question. And so the last part of this chapter, in 30 to 39, we're going to go through that word for word. But what can we get out of Nehemiah chapter 10? Let's look here. So we learned in Nehemiah chapter 10 that personal commitment and application of God's word must be the outcome of repentance. Must be. So in a certain church, there was a man who always ended his prayers, his public prayers, with, "And Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. Please clean those cobwebs out of my life." Well, one of the other members of this church was getting weary of this insincere request week after week after week, because he saw no change in the man's life. Where was the commitment? So the next time he heard the man praying, "Lord, please clean the cobwebs out of my life. Please clean the cobwebs out of my life." The other man interrupted, "And while you're at it, kill the spider." It's one thing to offer prayers of confession, like what we saw in chapter 9, and quite something else that we live actually an obedient life after we say, "Amen, so let it be. So let it be." Now, we have to remember the context in Nehemiah chapter 10. We just came out of a public reading of the word. We see people confessing and repenting in chapter 9. They're being cut to the heart. They're taking seriously the word of God as their authority. And just like many of us in this room, we've experienced these mountaintop experiences in our life, haven't we? Like, we've all had them, I trust. All these mountaintop experiences, and you're ready just to take on the world and just be the best apostle ever. You know, you're just gonna be the best Christian that you could possibly be, and nothing's gonna hold you back. And on these mountaintop experiences, you're willing to really just show me where to sign, and I'll do it. You know, you're just so pumped. I'll give you my John Hancock, absolutely. But when the rubber meets the road after these mountaintop experiences, where life kind of flattens out again, or even tanks when you go into the valley. What happens to that commitment then? Where's that passion then? What do we do then? Kind of throw in the towel and say, "I give up," and kind of walk away. Whereas in Christ, that's not what Christians do. Oh, Ella. Oh, that's not Ella. It's not what Christians do. We have to realize what we've done. Commitments and application of God's word must be the outcome of repentance. So those who signed, we're going to look at the leadership now in verses 1 through 27. But before we do that, look in your text, look at your Bibles right now. Go back just one chapter, and the last verse of the last chapter. Last verse of the last chapter, Nehemiah 9:38 says, "Because of all of this, We make a firm what? Covenant. In what? In writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, Levites, and our priests. So then we jump into chapter 10, and I'm going to read verse 1. Everybody can look there. This one I can tackle, okay? So on the seals are the names of who? Who's first? Nehemiah. Nehemiah is first. Then you look in verses 2 to 8, you see heads of priestly households. You see Ezra's name is not on there because he's not head of a household, by the way. He was part of another household. Then came the names of 17 heads of Levitical households in 9 to 13, followed by 44 heads of leading families in verses 14 to 27. Now, these lists are important and they're good, but what is important to pull out of this passage is leaders must lead. Nehemiah was leading by example. And that is something that we appreciate. All the people who were signing this document saying, no, I got to put my name on here first as the leader of my family, as the leader of the sect that I'm a part of, as leader of these people, I'm going to put my John Hancock on that line. We need to lead by example is this thing that we can pull out of this, just like Nehemiah did. Now, first of all, Christ led by example, didn't he? Christ led by example. He lived a righteous and perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He lived a self-sacrificial life. He came to serve, didn't he? Not to be served. There are lessons through Christ's life that we need to model in our own. Christ is our ultimate example as Christians, and we can, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus. He says that in Ephesians. Follow me as I follow Jesus. 1 John 1:9 is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It says, if any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. Why? Because he's our example. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our Kyrios, and we are his doulos, his slave. When we become a Christian, we repent. We change our mind on who Jesus is. He is our King and Lord and Savior. Therefore, we are his servant. We submit our life to his and we follow his example. That is Christ. The next example I want to talk to is about parents. Have you ever... Okay, for our parents that are here. I don't believe I'm the only one that has said this. Here it is. Where did my kid learn that? Where did they get that? Where did they get that mannerism? Where did they get that phrase? Where did they get that? Why on earth are they responding this way? How did they even get that attitude? Like, who said that? Maybe you don't want to know. Maybe you don't want to answer. I would suggest that mostly those responses that we question about our kids come from where? Not just from me. As parents, they come from us, don't they? You know, when you ask your kids to do something, for instance, and they react a certain way, and you just think, man, is that, where did they get that attitude from, and is that my attitude? All of a sudden, you look at your kids more like a mirror, don't you? That, you know, and where are they getting that picture of Christ from? Now, obviously, as Christians, we always point to Jesus. And our kids, they know that we are human too and that we do indeed make mistakes, but we have to continually preach the gospel to ourselves, to our families, to our children, and point to Jesus. But in doing so, we also need to repent, confess, and then commit to following God's ways. Ourselves, we have to lead by examples, parents. It's tough. It's a tough calling, but it's a true one. And in fact, when we're called as parents to model the gospel in our families, that is a privilege and a joy. Because of what the gospel has done for me, there's nothing I would rather model. Obviously, it's a lifetime journey of sanctification, and I need to reflect that to my kids, saying I'm learning too. That takes a lot of, you know what, I need to sit down with my kids and ask them for forgiveness because of the way that I've treated them or the way that I've acted or have I responded. obedience is a humbling thing. Repentance is a God thing. It is a Christian requirement, is that we would walk with and have an attitude of repentance. Do we have that this morning? That's a little application for parents. What about the youth? Yep. Okay, so this is what I've learned, is that I am now out of this category. May have something to do with the gray beard. I know. Thank you, Naomi. Thank you. So I was thinking about this. Who are the youth? How would I categorize them? What kind of? So for anybody who I'm going to say is 20 and under, I'm talking to you. Did you know that the scriptures ask you to indeed be an example to those who are older? Jessica. I think at times we say, as adults and as parents, they're just going through a phase, right? Oh, it's just a phase. Wait a minute. I'm not buying that one bit. Youth, 20 and under, you are called to be an example to me, Tirza. Pamela. Eric, you're not under 20, but you're close. Emily. All of us who are older here want to look at you and see you in a Christ-like light in life. Will you accept that responsibility and not think that obedience is an option? Will you choose to be an example today as young people? Because in fact, us as older folks, maybe not as old as Fred, but we all want that, don't we? Pastor Dennis. We're looking to the young people to set a standard and example that is Christ-like, that is gospel-centered. Where's Esme? Is she here? She went downstairs. Rats. Are we as adults and as parents, no matter who we are, we're fellowshipping here at Bethany Baptist Church, are we encouraging them? Or are we accepting a standard of good that is so low? I have such a passion for the young people. In fact, I still think I am one. I don't know how that works. You guys have the Word of God open on your lap. Some of you do. Read it. Treasure it. Model it. Be convicted. Don't close your heart off to what the Spirit of God has to say to you, no matter what your age is. You need to lead by example. So I talked to you about Christ, talked about parents, talked about youth. Now I'm going to talk to a smaller group of people who are dear friends, and this is to the elders of our church. It's there, trust me. Okay, it's not working. To the elders of our church, right now there's 6 of us, praying for more. Elders, former elders who are not elected, by the way, you're still elders, in my view. You're just not elected, but you're still an elder. The only thing that disqualifies you is character, bad theology, and something else. I lost it. 3 things. You get disqualified by those things. If you're an elder this morning, first of all, I love you, I care for you, support you, but we are indeed leaders, and we have to lead by example. We would be, if we were here at this portion of the text, we would be the ones standing at the front of the line putting our John Hancock down. That's sobering. That is an honor to lead Bethany Baptist Church. But we have to lead by example. What? I didn't even push the button. Are you messing with me? I'll just put my hand up next time. See how that was. Thanks, Anna. Have you ever heard the statement, do as I say, not as I do? That doesn't wash in the Christian world, where it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. It doesn't wash in the Christian world. Let us not have such a low standard of good, folks. We need to raise the standard. And one of my favorite sayings, it's like a proverb or something. It's not a biblical proverb, but it has a biblical application to it, is whatever situation you come into, it's like a man coming into a house built of stone and leaving it built as marble. So whatever we as Christians do, whether we come into relationships, whether we come into circumstances and situations, that we would always leave it better than how we found it. We can do that first and foremost by being a good example, by living a Christ-like life, by being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Will you do that today? Christ is the Scriptures, through application by Nehemiah, is asking us as people who follow Christ, who follow God, to make that commitment today. All right, so the first part is the leadership. The second part of this text, of this portion of the text, is the community. Do as I say, not as I do. Why do we say that? Because people will follow leadership examples. They will follow our examples as leaders, whether it's parents, whether it's youth, whether it's whoever. So we got to put a little qualifier in there. Hey, do as I say, not as I do. Why? Because people follow examples of their leaders. That's why we say that. That's why there is such an urgency for us as Christians to point to Christ in our lives regardless. He is our leader. He is our example that we're trying to, in a sanctified way, becoming more like every day. So we recognize that responsibility, because the community that they lead are following them, and this is what they did. So here in the text, you see all the leaders, all the heads of households, Nehemiah, so on, signing their John Hancock. And then you've got the larger community saying, we follow our leaders. We also are making this commitment. Let's read that now. Now I can go into some reading. Let's go to verses 28 and 29 of the text. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands and the law of God, their wives, their sons, daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe all and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his rules, and his statutes. It's a crazy couple of verses there. They're all like, where do I sign? All the people are looking at their leaders and say, I want in. Where do I sign my John Hancock? This is how I want to follow my leadership. I want to honor God. I hear the word. I was cut to the heart. I was convicted. I confessed, repented, and now I want to commit and obey. How do I do this? I want to follow our leaders. In fact, so much so, there is some wording here where they were putting themselves, willing to put themselves under both the curses and the oath. That's language that goes back to Deuteronomy. It's language that's used with Joshua. That's language used a number of times in the Old Testament. It just simply says this: I am willing to accept the responsibility and the consequences for not following through on my commitment. That's what it's saying. The people were all in. They were willing to accept the consequences. Now, the question remains now. I just know it because as I was talking about this passage with a few other people, I got this question this week. So, Peter, should Christians make vows today? Vows of obedience? I say no. It's not necessary to make a vow and an oath of obedience where we're signing our Jan. Why? Why do I say that? because our love should not be motivated out of a promise per se. It should be motivated out of love. God doesn't want our blind obedience. He wants our love and our heart. Out of that, sure, commitment comes. This is all about relationship, not about duty. Do you understand that difference? We don't put our hope in our own promises to God. We put our hope in His promises to us. That's what motivates our obedience. That's what says I want a sign on the line in my heart. It's the commitments that God makes to us, the unilateral promises of God. That's what motivates me. I don't want to put my faith in myself and my own promises. I'm so prone to sin, I break them all the time. I'm ashamed and I'm hurt by even the fact that I say that, but I know that all of us can identify with that. We are sinners. So to put faith in my own promises and in my own oaths is so wrong. We need to put our faith in Christ and in God the Father and His promises towards us. But I will say this, there are a couple of observations, two observations out of this part. Thank you. Let's just put that down. There are a couple of observations out of this that really stand out to me that I think are important. One is that this commitment was very public. One thing to notice here is that Israel made this commitment in front of people. It was very public. I think that's important to point out for us to understand. The people of God recognized the importance of community. They realized the importance of the sisterhood and brotherhood in which God had placed them in. Because we need each other. We do. God placed us in a relational environment called the church. For most of us here, if you're not visiting, He's placed us in the environment of Bethany Baptist Church, where in increasing ways our primary relationships will be those that are in these pews. Because we're journeying through the Lord, through the Word together. We're learning the same things as one another. I don't know if you're catching a few of my little hints that are being thrown into here. Our primary relationships to encourage one another in obedience needs to be with the people that are in this room. The people recognized in Nehemiah chapter 10 the importance of those who were present and were committing not only to God, but everyone who was there watching each other make this commitment to God in front of the people that were with them. The second observation, also note that the people of this covenant had separated themselves from the people of the lands. Why do I say that? Here's a couple of thoughts. One is, I wonder if there's been too many extremes when it comes to separation, whereas those will have absolutely no contact with the world whatsoever. Well, that in fact is wrong to do. Because we are called to be light to the world. If we just hover and surround ourselves with believers, that, I believe, we are in disobedience. We should not be hiding in a closet, hiding ourselves from the world, and not engaging a lost and broken world with the good news of the gospel. So there's that extreme. The opposite extreme is for those where there seems to be no difference between that of one who may call themselves a believer and one who doesn't. There's no distinction. So on one hand, you got someone who's completely separated with no contact, and then on the other hand, you have a believer that says they're a believer, but their lives, there's just no salt and light whatsoever, where you would get the question, you're a Christian, really? That's weird, because you don't act or do anything different. Here, the people of God made a commitment to separate themselves. Have you ever heard of the term, let's go to the next slide. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Did everybody hear this? What scripture reference is that? Wrong. Sorry, Addy, brother. Dear brother. The principle comes from there. And actually from a few other places in scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does it actually say this exact phrase. Nowhere. But the principle is there. So we are, as Christians, to be in the world. Okay? We have to be present. We have no choice. Folks, you have no choice right now. You have to be in the world. I don't know if I have to break this to you right now, but you are, in fact, in the world. But to be not of the world means this. Knowing that, here, let me show you a few. I wish I had that. Can you go to the next slide? When we read when we read of the world in the New Testament, we're reading of the Greek word, it's called cosmos. Go to the next slide. Cosmos most often refers to the inhabited earth, the people who we live on, the earth. Next slide. Now, what's interesting about this earth, the place in which we live, the scriptures talk about the ruler of this world and the principles in which it's governed by. So in John 12:31, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler Satan of this world be cast out? Let's go to the next slide. John 16:11, concerning judgment, because the ruler Satan of this world is judged. Next slide. We know that here's your first John verse. So we could be encouraged. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So when we are to be in the world but not of the world, it's saying simply this. Next slide. Believers in Jesus Christ are simply in the world. We're physically present but not of it, not part of its values, because the value system is not scriptural. It's not godly. It's not gospel anchored. So we are to be here. We have to be very present. We can't isolate ourselves. We have to be in the world. We have to be light, and we have to be the salt of the earth with the gospel. But we are not governed by its values. That's what that phrase means. Next slide. Oh, now I'm lost here. How are we doing for time? Let's go to the next slide. All right. So, what are they signing? A commitment to obey God must include three things. So in Nehemiah 10:30-39, what is the first thing? Next slide. A commitment to any good goal can only succeed if you dedicate yourself to specific actions. Without a purposeful plan, good intentions give way to established habits. Do we agree? Do we agree? I don't know if this deserves an amen, but I think we should all agree to this. Amen? Amen. Okay, so let's go to the next slide. First of all, our home. Let's read verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, this is first of all talking about our home. The people realize, and we've been dealing with this probably what? I think Dave dealt with this a little bit in his message. I believe Pastor Dennis dealt with this, took a whole chapter dealing with this in Ezra. And again, it's coming up again here in Nehemiah chapter 10. God specifically said, do not marry outside of the Jewish faith, the Jewish family. They were intermarrying. They were taking, why? Because he wanted to guard the home. He wanted to make sure that that is protected. And the people got cavalier about it. The scriptures are very clear, folks. Next slide. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for whatever partnership is righteousness with lawlessness. What fellowship is light with darkness. Folks, if you are considering marrying an unsafe person and you call yourself a Christian, that is in fact sin. That is disobedience. That needs to be avoided. Why? What fellowship does light have with darkness? You are going, it's like you're trying to pull a wagon with the two of you in a relationship, but you want to go this way and you're yoked together. And the other person wants to go that way. You're not going to go anywhere in life, but find yourself in nothing but conflict and tension, because our goals are two separate directions. Please, please listen to the word. Understand it. Know what it says. Avoid it. I have a question here that I wrote down. Do you have a list of qualities for those who are not married, who are thinking about it? Do you have a list of qualities you have for a spouse? Yes, on top of the list, believer, I get that. But I hope that there would be some more. One would be like sold out for Jesus. Because there are those who say that they're Christian, but what should we call them? I don't even know if I like this word, but nominal. You know, kind of lazy in their faith. They don't really care. Does that make sense? Even then, you're going to find yourselves going in two separate directions. And you're going to find yourself just kind of stuck. Yes, I will say this, that there are those who, through God's grace and mercy, a believer has married an unbeliever, and by his grace, there is a relationship that was redeemed there. I'm not saying that that cannot happen, but that is not God's design. That's just a picture of God's mercy, thankfully. In spite of what he may say, an unbeliever will not be an encouragement to you in pursuing God. Maybe a little bit, saying, yeah, you can go to church, but I'm going to go golfing. That's not really partnership. Will not share your commitment to instill the knowledge of God in your children. There won't be partnership there. Will not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Rather, there will be pursue personal pleasure over the things of God, and there will always be tension. His or her values will be at odds with your values. You'll be torn again and again and again. Parents, I encourage you to instill God's standards for your marriage, for marriage for your children, and do so as quickly as possible. So, thus, personal application of spiritual truth first must begin with leadership, starts with personal holiness, based on the understanding of God's word, and it extends into the home. Let's go next slide. Two more points and we're done. The next one is our work. Let's read verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain of the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, for we will forego the crops on the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Why am I bringing this up? Keeping the Sabbath holy. First, let's talk about that. Now, in the Old Testament, they were to keep the Sabbath holy, which was a Saturday. But the problem is with the people, they knew that they were not to do certain things on the Sabbath. They knew the rules, and they knew all the things that were going. But this is what the spirit of their obedience was. Okay, where are the loopholes in this? Okay, it doesn't say that I can't purchase from this person on the Sabbath, so I'm going to do that. So the spirit behind it, of their obedience, was how can I break the rules and not get caught? That was the spirit of their obedience with understanding what the Sabbath was. So in this commitment, they're saying, no, we're going to go with the spirit of obedience of that law which was intended. So they were taking that very, very seriously. The reason why they were tempted to look for loopholes in this law was because they weren't trusting God in their obedience. They were trying to fill those lost finances that would take place on the Sabbath if they actually obeyed for it. They needed to trust God in the marketplace, in the workplace, instead of finding loopholes and not forgiving debts. Maybe not even letting the land lay fallow for a year after the sixth year, the seventh year, the land would lay fallow. But if they did that, then they would lose a whole year of income. So obedience requires faith. It requires trust, even in the marketplace or the workplace. Next slide. Now, Pastor Dennis and I spent quite a bit of time talking about this. And the question today is, well, do we have a Sabbath today? No. Right away, I saw head tilts. I just saw it. I just witnessed it right now. It's like, what? And we don't have a Sabbath today. Not in the way that we think about it. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Why do I say that? It's not in the New Testament. Now, when it comes to Sabbath rest in the New Testament, we have to go to the book of Hebrews. When it talks about rest in the book of Hebrews and the rest that we experience, What is the anchor of that rest? Is it a day? Anybody know what the anchor of our rest is in the book of Hebrews? Is it a day? What is the anchor of our rest? Jesus, the gospel. The gospel is our anchor, and that is where we find rest. We no longer have to work for our salvation. There is no dietary calendar laws, festival laws that we have to do in order to receive rest. It is only found in Christ and in Christ alone. That requires an amen. Now, secondly, what do we do with what is considered the Lord's day? It's a Sunday. That's the Sabbath. No, it's not. I think it would be better called the resurrection day rather than the Sabbath day. So the church in the first century gathered together on what is known to be resurrection day on a Sunday, and they gathered for worship, for prayer, for fellowship, and so on. Now, we continue that tradition today. It is not required to meet on Sunday in order to gain forgiveness from God. Whereas to keep the Sabbath rest, there was definitely some detachments onto that command, wasn't there, Henry? There isn't today. Sunday is not considered the Christian Sabbath. It is actually Resurrection Day. This is the day where we party and celebrate that we serve a risen God. It's a party day. Can I say that? I better be able to. You know, this has to be a time where we get together and encourage one another in the scriptures, where we practice the one anothering verses throughout the entire scriptures, where we are celebrating. Why are we even together? It's because of Sunday. It's because of the resurrection is the whole point that we're even here. Now, the good news is that we can practice and celebrate this any day of the week. But let me provide a disclaimer here. We are created for a day of rest. If you look at the template of the week that God established in the creation order, there is a principle of rest. And it is literal. I look at that and I cannot say that that is a figurative thing. We are created for a literal time of rest. It is a rhythm that we are to practice and required to. It is a rhythm that God the Father established in the creation order, and for us to neglect that, we're going to run into trouble, which I think some of us maybe in this room could even provide testimony to the trouble that they find if we work too hard. So what I'm saying is that we can't look at Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. It is Resurrection Day. It's party day. We need to, though, knowing that, follow God's established rhythm in the week and take a day off for recovery, for worship, for recognizing who God is in our life, to celebrate the gospel, preferably to get together with believers, as it says in the book of Hebrews, that we are not to give up meeting together, as some get in the habit of doing. Do not start missing church. That becomes a rhythm. That becomes something that we need to be convicted on. This is something that is important and real. Remember, the commitment and the covenant that the people made were in public and together. All right. I think the point is made. I read an article just to kind of like tie a bow on obedience in the marketplace. First of all, I want to thank all of you for working faithfully in the marketplace. I have to say that is something that I cannot really relate to. But know, dear brothers and sisters of Bethany Baptist Church, that we pray for you and for your faithfulness as you work in the marketplace. You are, in fact, out there. Why? Well, firstly, of course, is that we are to generate income, and we know that. We are to work hard with our hands, lead a quiet life, work with our hands. I get all of that. But secondly, that's where the non-Christians are. That's where people who don't share our faith get to interact with believers and talk about our faith. I just met with somebody yesterday up on this stage saying, I got to share my faith with my boss. And it was amazing. I love that. I love those stories. We need to be in the marketplace. We need to show obedience. We need to show commitment to our faith in the marketplace, because the world's not going to see authentic Christianity in these walls. They're going to see it out there, right, Marilyn? And we need to engage. All right, lastly, let's go next slide. Oh, by the way, can you just go back to that last one? That is the only place in Scripture that I can find that Sunday is referred to the Lord's Day. The only place in Scripture. I would prefer to call it Resurrection Day. Anyway, let's go to the next slide. Trust in God in the marketplace. We talked about that. Let's go on to the last point. Now, our church. Let's read in verse 32 on to the end of the chapter. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Okay, we're going to be talking about some fun stuff here in a minute. Are you ready? For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, and make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of our Lord. As it is written in the law, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year, to the house of our Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. On and on and on and on it goes to verse 38. Okay, it's just repeating itself there. It's so, so important. It's talking about giving what is available to us, but not only what is available, but the first of everything, the first fruits, in a sense, the best. So we talked about honoring God, committing to obey in our home, in our work, now in our church. Now, the context of this is the financial portion, where we want to be faithful to support the house of our God. Now, again, in the New Testament, I don't know that I'm going to be walking on shaky ground here. Just like we talked about the Sabbath, I want to talk about the tithe for a moment. There's no such thing as tithing in the New Testament. Now, we refer to that, and I think for many of us, when we refer to tithes and offerings, like we in the Christian church who are here, we understand what that means. That's a time where we get to give and worship God in our generous giving. Now, I did a little bit of research. Now, tithe does mean tenth. That's what it says in the Old Testament. Tithe does mean that. But if we were to stick with the Old Testament tithe, I think we would be a little shocked as to what that required. Was it just 10%? Does anybody have it? No, they're shaking their heads. Now, a quick count and some research that I did, a tithe in the Old Testament could be as high as 27 to 36% as a requirement, a law, a covenant. Whereas today, when we talk about the New Testament, we understand that everything is God's, all that we have, and we are to be stewards of it and reflect the gospel in our giving, which is what? Self-sacrificial. Generous, without thought of ourselves. Those are the principles of giving in the New Testament. I could go on and on and on about this. Maybe it requires some teaching, but I'm just giving you just like the Cole's Notes version, because our time is now done and I want to close. So an application for this is, how is our attitude behind our giving? Is it generous? Is it self-sacrificial? Does our giving reflect the gospel? Does our giving reflect the gospel? There's more points to that, but we have to carry on. Let's go to the next slide, last slide. The overall principle is that we should be committed to the Lord's house and to its purposes. Next slide. The purpose of Bethany Baptist Church is to bring glory to God by making disciples who reflect the character and priorities of Christ. How do we make this happen in any way possible? With our finances, with our time, with our giftings. How do we contribute to this? We have to be committed to the house of God and to its purposes. Here it is. Next slide. Application, and we're done. So if we want to experience ongoing spiritual renewal, we need to get personal in applying God's word in practical ways. Here's two final thoughts. Next slide. One is, work on specific application of Scripture to your life. Now, I know that this can be difficult. I don't know what your habits are of reading the Scriptures. I pray that it would be regular, and I pray that it would be daily. Give us this day our daily bread. We are to be in the Scriptures daily. Some read the Psalms in the morning and then read different passages in the evening. I don't know what your rhythm of Scripture reading is, but I pray that it would be regular and often. If it's not, I want you, John Hancock. Next slide. Write down your specific applications and share it with more than one person. I'll be interested. I would be interested, as a matter of fact, but you don't have to tell me. I would ask that you would consider this. Today, we are all here. We heard the Nehemiah chapter 10. The ones that needed to hear the Scriptures are the ones that are in this room this morning. I find that interesting. We need to be specific in our application of Scripture, and then we need to share it. We need to write it down. For those who don't think that personal commitment with writing a commitment down to a group of people is not biblical or scriptural, I'm going to say humbly to reconsider that position. Committing to a group of individuals formally and corporately is right here. To say that it's not, I would love to have more of a discussion with you. I'll leave that there. Write down your specific applications and share it with one or more persons. And, you know, I don't know, maybe it can do with reading the Scriptures. Maybe it could be with giving of your money. Maybe it's serving in some way, shape, or form to accomplish the purpose of the church. Maybe it's in evangelism. You know, this is one thing I want to just close with, because I think we can get too discouraged on that. And it's this. You know, I haven't seen anybody come to know the Lord recently. It's not your job. Our job is to share our faith, to plant seeds liberally of the gospel, and let God let it grow. So here's my encouragement when it comes to evangelism. Just be obedient. Share your faith. Your obedience will provide opportunities more than you know it. But will you act on it is the next question. It's one thing to pray for opportunities. It's another thing to follow through and share the gospel. So let's close there. There's lots of applications. We're going to have some people that will come up here to pray with you. If anything that has been said this morning you would like to pray through and ask prayer for, would ask that we would stick with the context of the passage to pray. But if there's something that's really heavy on your heart too, we don't want to, you know, say we won't pray for you. So there's opportunity here in the front for that to happen. I'm going to ask those to come up on the praise team. The song that we sang before, anybody remember the song that we sang before we started the preaching time? Anybody remember? Anybody sing it? Take my life and let it be. That was very intentional. We're going to close. If I can ask you to stand, do you mind finding that song on the PowerPoint? And maybe we'll just sing the first verse there, and we'll close.